Well, we continue our look at the early chapters of Genesis, and this morning we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we considered the first part of Genesis 2 last week, the rest of God, and also the man of dust, of God raising man in, from the dust, and if you will, the kind of, we meditated and reflected on the kind of God that he is, a God who gets his hands dirty, if you will, reaching into the dust and forming man of the clay and breathing his breath into him. And God is not ashamed, if you will, to do such a thing. And as he says to the Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Our God is not a sterile God, though he is holy. And he is clean and pure. And yet that does not mean that he does not come and mingle, if you will, with dirt and with the dust of the earth, with lepers and prostitutes and sinners, and even is hung in the midst of criminals, and he's not ashamed to do it, but rather as such a God of love, he does it. It's his very nature. In fact, it's in the cross that we most clearly see the very nature and character of our God. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. The Father is not some identity behind the Son that you can't quite get to. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, And so there, that kind of love, that self-giving, dirt beneath the fingernails kind of love, calloused hands kind of love that we see at Golgotha is the love of the Father. It's the kind of God that he is. And as such, he rested. He rested and he saw all that he had made and he delighted in it and said it is very good. And hence we gather here today to rest and to delight. Not merely to rest from our labors, but to delight in what he has done. And again, even there, we saw this as pointing to Jesus, in that Jesus has come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath, it's not about a day, though it's important that we have days and seasons. They're important. But the Sabbath, as it even is sanctified and established in Genesis 2, is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is himself the Sabbath incarnate. He is the Sabbath. Come to me. Not to a day, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have days and then we shouldn't have seasons of rest. But the point is that these things are pointers pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And hence, even in the text that we thought about today, there it's interesting that on day six is when God made man. And it's on the sixth day of the week. With God, nothing is coincidental. But it's on day six, in fact, right, that Pontius Pilate, as we said in the Gospel of John, points to Jesus there on trial, beaten, bloodied, bruised, crown of thorns on his head, a mess. And Pontius Pilate says words that are deeper than he even knows at the moment, again, on day six, Friday, and points to Jesus and says, behold the man, right? It's like, here is man. And yeah, it's like, on, again, just as on day six of creation, man is presented, on a Friday, Pontius Pilate points to Jesus and says, aha, there he is. And it's as if God is saying through Pontius Pilate, here is the culmination, here is what I meant to make. Here is what it's to look like. And it is this self-giving love, even battered and bruised. And then, of course, it's on day seven, the Sabbath, that Jesus rested. He rested from his labors. He's literally buried in the grave, in the dirt. And it's in our text that then after that day of rest, Moses, again, unwittingly, comes back to the story and tells the story of the creation of man again. But you'd say, but Moses, we already got that story. You told us that back in Genesis 1 and 26, let us make man in our image, in the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he created them. You've already told that story. And he tells it, and he comes to day six, the creation of man. Day seven, God rests and delights. And then all of a sudden, he comes back. Now, let me tell you the story about the creation of man. And we have the creation of man again. And again, the pattern is laid there for us because we have day six, Pontius Pilate saying, behold the man. On day seven, he rests. And on day eight, the first day of a new age, we have the recreation of man. The man comes out of the grave, but now not bloodied and bruised, right? Not battered, but he comes out glorified. He comes out of the tomb glorified in the beginning of a new week, in the beginning of a new era, the beginning of a new age. We have Jesus. And so even in the very pattern of the writing of Genesis 2 from Moses, though Moses can't possibly understand, the tracks are being laid, if you will, for us to understand or at least see in the work of Jesus Christ, have the framework by which to understand what Jesus is doing. And up from the dust comes the new man, Jesus Christ. Well, that's our text this morning then to consider this second bit of chapter two, starting in verse 8 and kind of looking at this broad passage. Again, a lot of things going on in this text, so I'll try to kind of handle them a little bit topically as we go through here. But again, notice in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, again, you all are here for the first time hearing this, but for those of us who have been here, remember this word formed was a very important word, because when we go back to Genesis 1 and verse 1 and 2, you know, and God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then we saw that in days 1, 2, and 3 of creation, God formed the formless creation. It was formless and empty. And we meditated on why God would create a formless world and then form it. That's a good question. But God, we noticed that God did. God created a formless world, whatever that means. We think it was just a big ball of water, you know, because the darkness was over the face of the deep, but water's formless. It's not, unless it's hemmed in, it's formless. And so it was formless and empty. There was no life in it. And we reflected on that. Like, why would God do that? He's God. He doesn't have to build the world in steps like we do when we build a building. We have to start with the foundation and then the walls and then the roof. You can't get that order wrong. But God's God. He could just say, let there be, done. But he didn't. He created a world that was formless and then formed it. And he created a world that was empty and then filled it. As if he wanted to stretch out the process and say to us, now look at what I'm doing. Watch me. And that's going to be important because he creates man in his image. And part of what man is to do is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule the earth and subdue it. That man is also going to be called to form and to fill. And so he creates it in a way he ultimately doesn't want it. He creates it formless and empty and then says, now watch this. And then he forms it and then he fills it. And then he tells Adam, now go do it. Now imitate your father. You know, go do what you've seen me do. So when in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Again, it's tying back to that, that as he formed Adam, so now he is going to call Adam to bring form and order to the world. And we're going to see that even in this text. Now, before we get there, it's here in this text that we receive the prohibition, which will be very important to us in the next couple weeks to come, because we know that this prohibition, right, he plants him in this garden, this beautiful garden, and boy, go back and read it. It's enjoyable to read. It's a text that we often just read over about these four rivers, and there was gold over here and the tree of life over there, and it's a beautiful garden that he's planted in, and Adam now is called to be faithful to the Lord. Now, we're not given a lot about what faithfulness means, except back in Genesis 1:27, when he said, here's what it means, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And certainly that means have children, and that's going to be a problem for Adam because he doesn't have a helpmate yet. It's going to be hard to do this alone. But also he's to be fruitful in other ways. Take the things that I've made and make stuff with it. Right? Be fruitful, fill the world with good things. The Lord, again, as we've said before, and I get this from Andy Crouch, right? The Lord gave grain, but he didn't give us bread. Man made bread. God gave grapes, but man was to make wine. Like, God provides things. He says, now you go. Take the things I've made and be fruitful with them and fill the earth. You're made in the image of a creator God. So with a small c, go create, be fruitful, multiply, fill. And then on the other hand, rule, bring order, and subdue. Which is interesting, because why would he have to subdue anything? Why did God make a world that Adam would have to subdue? Subdue means to bring it under control. Well, why would God put Adam in a situation where it needs to be brought under control? Like, just didn't you make it perfect? And it's good, but he left work for Adam to do. You, Adam, go now and take the world that I have subdued and continue to subdue it. Continue to bring order. Continue to bring structure to the world that I've created. And we're going to see that. So he's to imitate his father. And the Lord puts him in the richest of places to do this. He puts him in a garden filled with bounty and filled with plenty. As Doug Wilson says, he puts him in a garden of yes, where everything is available to him, but there's a tree of no. There's a whole garden filled with yes. Yours, may I? Yes. This? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. No. So a God of abundant yes and a singular no. Now, that's important for next week. Because Satan's going to flip that exact thing, right? Why would God say you can't have that? Like, immediately, this is what Satan does. He points us to the one thing we can't have and says, what the heck? What a stingy God. Okay, so we're going to have to learn from that. But Adam is in a garden of yes, and there's a tree of no. Now, it's interesting that the tree of no is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think it's an ordinary tree. It's not a magic tree. So I think God could have said, all right, all these trees you may eat from, but all right, this one right here, you may not eat, right? It's not like there's a magic tree in the Garden of Eden, or where Disney has hurt us here. We think there's a magic tree with magic fruit. No, it's God could have picked any tree. He says, let's let this tree right here be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of this tree, so we're going to pick this one here. If you eat of this tree, the day you eat, you will surely die. Now, again, it raises an interesting question, because if that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, assuming then if I eat of that tree, I will have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, then it seems like Adam might be in a difficult spot, because how is he supposed to know good and evil if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a tree he can't eat from? It would be helpful to have the knowledge of good and evil when Satan comes into the garden as a serpent and begins tempting him. Like, Adam needs the tools to discern, is this good or is this evil? But of course, with a moment's thought, you will know the answer to the question. How was Adam to know good and evil? And the answer is by listening to the Lord. By trusting his father, right? By looking to him. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, what Satan offers Adam in that tree is independence from God. I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to have to look to him to say, may I? And that's why Satan offers him, the day you eat, you will be God. And God knows this, and he doesn't want you to eat. But Adam is to learn in the garden, in this place of bounty, to trust the Lord. And if the Lord says, hey, don't eat of this tree, then you trust him. I'm not going to eat of this tree because I trust the one who made me. Now, I want to challenge you all on this, because every time you sin, you are making the same stupid mistake that Adam made. The Lord tells you not to do this, and we think, well... Or the Lord commands us to do this, and we go, well. And we have to learn to trust him. And it seems so obvious for Adam to trust him. Everything Adam has is freely given to him by God. He's in a garden of plenty. In some ways, just as you and I are. Like Israel coming out of Egypt, having been blessed by the Lord so generously, so graciously, liberated from Pharaoh and out through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And the minute they get in a little bit of trouble, they think God's let us down. He's not going to get it done. I can't trust him. Sounds stupid. Sounds ridiculous to say. It sounds like nails on a chalkboard to say I can't trust him. But that's essentially what the sin is. I can't trust him. And so they start looking back to Egypt. for the provision of the things that they think they need. And this is exactly what you and I do. That's why we have to confess our sins today, because it's exactly, you've been doing this all week. I've been doing this all week, not trusting the Lord, but rather looking to my own devices or listening to the voice of the evil one as he tempts me to find a way that God has not approved to satisfy what I think are my needs. Now, this will be important because, again, Jesus Christ is going to step, the man of dust, if you will, comes and steps in our place, and he too will be tempted. You know, but he will be tempted not in a garden, but he will be tempted in a place of, no, he'll be tempted in a place of desolation. So the exact opposite of what Adam is planted in. But Adam is in a land of plenty, and he's given this one prohibition: you may not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Not because the Lord does not want him to know what is good and evil, but because the Father wants him to trust him. Trust me, look to me, and then you will have the knowledge of good and evil. So first, the prohibition. Then secondly, we've got this statement from God again that something he has made is not good. And this comes in verse 18. So first we have the prohibition. Now secondly, we got this declaration of the Lord that something is not good. And it's if you've heard me talk before, then you know. But if not, it's interesting to think that the first thing God says is not good. Remember, because he looks at creation, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Oh, it's very good. And then the first thing he says is not good, you would think would be the sin of Adam. But the first not good thing is actually before the sin of Adam. And it's right here in verse 18. Adam has not sinned. Adam is still good. But something is not good. God looks at the good thing he made and says, that's not good. And what's not good? Of course, we know. We're familiar with these words. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, you'll remember, those of you who are here, when we talked about being created in the image of God, we said, you'll remember that God says it in the plural. Then God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Because God is a triune God, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I, Bill Spanger, alone cannot be the image bearer of God. Because God is love. And love requires a lover and a beloved. It requires community. And therefore, I cannot be the image of God alone because I need to love and I need to be loved. And therefore, community, sure, marriage, but broader than marriage, community, right, is necessary for image bearing. Because we need to love one another. That's why church is important, because we need a body to love, and we need to be loved and to receive, and that love flowing back and forth by the power of the Spirit. So God creates Adam, good, very good, and then says, but it's not good that he's alone. And within two chapters, we have two occasions of God now creating something a way he does not ultimately want it. He creates the earth formless and empty, and then forms and fills it so you can see it. I want you to watch this. And he creates man alone, and then says, now it's not good. Now watch what I do here. And then gives him a helpmate. And I believe it's worth thinking, why would God create something a way he doesn't want it? And the answer is because he wants you to see something. He wants you to see that that is not good. It's not evil. It's just not good. What's good is community. What's good is fellowship. What's good is relationship. What's good is the giving and receiving of love. And that's important. Solitude is a beautiful thing, but it's a dangerous thing. Right? Solitude in and of itself is not an evil, but be careful. Because we were meant to be in communion with one another. Make sure that you are a receiver of love. And make sure you are a giver of love. Sometimes we can be one or the other. Sometimes we can give, but we don't like receiving. Or sometimes we receive, we don't like giving. Or sometimes we just cut ourselves off from the whole thing. We have to be careful of all these. You are meant to be in communion as an image bearer of God. And in that sense, it is not good for man to be alone. So, Secondly, we have the thing that's not good. Now, thirdly, in this story, we have this business about Adam naming all the animals. So it's not good for man to be alone. So God then brings all the animals to Adam. And he's going to let Adam figure out here that he is alone and that he indeed doesn't have a helpmate. But he's also going to give Adam the chance to be godlike and to form and to subdue and to bring order just like his father does. He's going to give him a chance to imitate his father, imitate God. God created the animals. Does he not have the right to name them? And yet he brings this sort of classless group of animals now. Like there's no order to it. They're just animals. And he brings them to Adam, and it's such a beautiful scene. It's one that we just kind of read right over, but it's such a beautiful scene because he brings the animals to Adam and then he lets Adam name them. He lets Adam classify them. He lets Adam sort of imitate his father and bring order and structure and hem them in. Okay, these here are going to be cows. I'm going to call it cow in English. I guess it's probably something else. We all think in heaven our own language will be spoken, so we'll go with English here today. But so he probably didn't call it cow, he called it something else, but you get the point. We'll call it cow. Yeah, we'll call that, well, that's a zebra. You sure it's not a horse? No, that's a horse. That's a horse. And that's a zebra. Okay. And he starts classifying them. And one of the most fascinating things in this is when it says that, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, and whatever he named them, that's what they were called. It's like the Lord's like, good job, son. You do it. Really? I can name? Yeah, you name them. You name them. And he lets Adam, in this godlike way, bring order and structure and declare. And you'll know, if you know your Bibles, you know giving names is not a small thing. Names matter. The Lord takes names, changes names. Like when the Lord gives you a name, that's an important thing. And here he steps back and says, no, you give them names. Very, very godlike thing to do. So Adam gets to give names to all the animals. But then finally, of course, Adam recognizes that there is no helpmate comparable to him. He's still alone, and he then ultimately cannot do what God has called him to do, to be fruitful and multiply in the lesser way and, of course, in the most significant way of having children. And then in this amazing scene, the Lord takes Adam and puts him to sleep. Now, again, God could simply have said, okay, Adam, you've learned, right, son? You've learned that it's not good for you to be alone. There's nothing comparable. Okay, great. Now wait here and put his hands back in the clay and you know, form Eve and breathe life into her and say, okay, now. But he doesn't do that. He decides to make Eve from Adam. And he takes Adam and puts Adam to sleep and then does surgery on Adam, opening his side, extracting a rib, and from that rib, making Eve. And when Adam comes to and the divine anesthesia wears off, he can't believe what he sees. This beauty that then he just breaks into song. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called Eve and so forth. You know, she should be called woman because she came from the side of a man. Now here again, we are learning to read our Bibles and read our Old Testament as true history, but we're also learning to read our Old Testaments with Christ goggles, with Christ spectacles, to use the Old Testament, if you will, as like the metaphor I use here is training wheels on the bike. You know, you're learning to ride a bike and you got those little training wheels on the back and they help you catch your balance, you know, when you're trying to ride a bike because you're too little and you can't do it. And if you don't have them, you'll fall over. So you got the little training wheels that keep you balanced. And the stories of the Old Testament, though I believe wholeheartedly they are true, nonetheless are established by God to form training wheels so that we get our balance. They're stories that are meant to kind of get us in a groove of thinking so that when Jesus comes, because it's all pointing forward to Jesus. In John 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You don't believe Moses." And they say, "How dare you say we don't believe Moses?" And Jesus says, "You don't believe Moses because if you did, you'd believe in me." And then he says, "Because Moses wrote about me." And you're like, "What?" Which means that if you don't have those lenses, if you don't have Jesus' lenses when you read a story like this, you're gonna, I mean, you'll get something out of it. Don't get me wrong, it's worth reading. But you're missing. You're missing the story because Jesus says, this story is about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. And these stories are like training wheels so that when Jesus shows up at the Jordan and John the Baptist turns and sees him, like for John the Baptist, everything like comes in line and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Like Jesus comes onto the scene and all the training wheels, they get hung up in the garage and all those stories find their place now in him. Brothers and sisters, this story is not a story about, you know, Adam. It is. And it's not just a story so we can all understand our marriages, which is fine, it is. This is a story about Jesus. And just as Paul says when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians 5, and he says, this is a deep mystery. And you're like, "I know, man, marriage is tough." He said, no, I'm not talking about that. This is a deep mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and his church. That's what marriage is about. I'm married. My marriage is about Christ and his church. This text is about Christ and his church. The man, Adam means man in Hebrew. The man is put to sleep. And from his wounded side, his bride is formed. And hence our New Testament reading this morning, as Mark said, which is an odd one for this time of year, but not an odd one for this text, if we have the right glasses on. Because on the cross, the man, behold the man, is put to sleep. And isn't it interesting in the providence of God that his side is speared, that his side is torn, and he's put to sleep and buried in the grave? And it's a chance for us actually to look at this text backwards, because remember, we looked at last Easter, we were looking at resurrection text, and we looked at this in exact reverse. We were looking at the text in John where Jesus now comes out of the dirt, a new man, and who's the first person he speaks to? A woman. Now, I don't think that, Mary is the new Eve. No, it's not that. It's not that. It's just John who gets it, who is wanting to present an echo, a pointer back to that story that Jesus, having awakened from his sleep, the first person he engages is a woman. They're in a garden. Okay. And he speaks to her, Mary, and she clings to him. And the picture here is this. It's not that, she's the bride. No. Don't overread. It's just that John is wanting us to understand. Do you see? John is telling the story of the resurrection in such a way that our minds are like, wait, I've heard this story before. And you're flashing back and forth between Genesis 2 and the death and resurrection of our Lord. And you're pulling those two things and you're laying them over each other. And you say, oh my. The man was put to sleep for us. And we, the bride of Christ, the church, is born from his death, born from his sacrifice. And now we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. The church is literally the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That's the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death and because of his resurrection. And we get that very picture here if we have eyes to see it. If not, oh, it's an interesting story about the way, well, which came first, man or woman? You get into all kinds of silly things about that. Forget all those things. Get rid of those arguments for a second and just look at this as if it's about Jesus. And if you do, you will rejoice to know that it was by his death, by his being put to sleep, that we exist today. You and I are here today as worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ because our bridegroom, the man, the second Adam, was put to sleep and wounded for you. And like we'll see with the temptation, it's so much more violent than this. Just as the new Adam will be tempted by the serpent, except not in a beautiful garden, but in a wilderness after fasting for 40 days. 40 days of no, and he will have to say no one more time. Just as the temptation is on a whole nother level, so also is the birth of the bride. Adam is just put to sleep, you know. Adam gets the divine anesthesia. It's beautiful. He wakes up and wow, it's delightful. Jesus, of course, is beaten. His beard plucked out, spit upon, crown of thorns jammed onto his head, scourged and whipped and ultimately crucified so that his bride can be born. That's the love of God, that he would form his bride that way, from that wounded side, not a nice surgery, but a spear gouging into it. And it's that, brothers and sisters, that even we get to partake of here today, as that very death turns into a feast for us, his bride. That's how much he loves us, and that's how much he gives himself to us. So may we continue to read the scriptures, even in Genesis, as if they are written about Christ, and may we rejoice in the great work of our God in love toward us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. It's in the cross. It's by beholding the man, the image of the invisible God, that we see your love for us in ways that we could never have imagined. We can talk about concepts of love, and we get a sense of it when we look at the changing of the leaves and the beautiful weather and the stars in the sky. They're all testimonies to your love. And while we thought we knew how much you loved us, it's there at Golgotha that we see it. It's there that we experience it. And so we thank you for your deep and abiding love for us. We thank you for the man who was wounded, that we, his bride, might be born. And bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, now we rejoice and pray that you would help us to live in a manner worthy of the name and worthy of the calling. We pray this in his name. Amen.